says, Bismillahirrahmanirrahim, Inna akramakumullah inna Allah atqakum, the most, the noblest of you in God's eyes is the one who is the most pious or the most God-fearing, God-wary. So keeping this theme in mind, when we look, want to examine what the why piety is good, we can come to the conclusion that piety is virtuous and good because it leads us to taqwa. And in fact, this is something which has been mentioned in the Holy Quran. For example, in one verse of the Holy Quran, we read, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, O you who have faith, prescribed for you is fasting, as it was prescribed for those who were before you, so that you may be God-wary. La'allakum tattaqun, so that perhaps you may attain God-wariness and the fear of God. Right. So here, the goal of fasting, which should lead to, is piety and taqwa. And this is because it has the potential to result in this disposition for the human being. This is what makes it so good. It doesn't necessarily mean that fasting will always lead to this, but if it's performed in the proper way and with all of the conditions, and all of these conditions are fulfilled, then yes, it should lead to this this disposition and this this quality of the soul, and that's why it makes it so good. In another religious text, in the form of a tradition, a prophetic tradition, it's been mentioned that fasting is incumbent upon you. This is a tradition of the Holy Prophet. Fasting is incumbent upon you, for verily it severs the roots of desires and removes wildness. Now, here in this prophetic tradition, we understand why fasting leads to piety, because it helps us. It teaches us how to control our desires and our passions. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the virtue of fasting in the light of the Quran and Hadith. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, in the program The Key on RIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Killings of journalists. Part 2. Israeli occupation's violations presented a dangerous threat to the lives of many journalists while performing their job, as they were targeted with bullets, tear gas, and stun grenades, and many of them were critically injured. During the war in 2009, the Israeli occupation targeted journalists and media facilities. One of the most important media companies targeted is the Media Group company, which was directly targeted with a rocket.
Many of the journalists in Media Group company were targeted on various occasions. One of our cameramen was targeted with a tank shell, and he almost got killed. During our coverage of the war on Gaza, end of 2008 and early 2009, the Media Group office was shelled. We were supplying coverage for 20 satellite channels and international news agencies. The place was shelled, despite the lighting and the clear signs in Arabic, English, and Hebrew that there are journalists in this place. The Israeli occupation's shell, a rocket, fell only 8 meters away from us, thanks to Allah. Otherwise, we would have been all dead.
ولولا ستر الله لكنا أحدث إصابات هائلة أو يعني قتلنا جميعا.
للحظة من اللحظات لما نزل الصاروخ.
At some point after the rocket hit the office, I did not feel any kind of pain. I started to wake up and look around the place. Everything was black and I didn't know what happened to us and whether both the 13th and 14th floor were hit. Then little by little, we started to check on each other and I turned out to be injured in my arm only, which is a relief. Then we found out that Ayman was hit in the head, so we tried to stop his bleeding and could barely carry him down the stairs from the 13th floor and then put him in a car and took him to the hospital.
The Israeli occupation had not had enough terrifying and scaring civilians, but it continued the unjustified targeting of the media offices and facilities. Al-Aqsa TV channel, affiliated with Hamas, was directly targeted with rockets, which made it stop its transmission, and this makes the violation reach the level of killing through both bullets and rockets.
Both Al-Aqsa TV channel and Al-Aqsa satellite channel were targeted. Al-Aqsa satellite channel was hit with an F-16 airstrike in the first hours of the war, and half an hour later, the TV channel was targeted. Three floors of the four-story building were totally destroyed. There was nobody in the building at that moment, but all the equipment and devices were destroyed in this sudden strike. There was a new fully equipped studio we were about to commence, but it was also destroyed. As soon as the war started, we evacuated the building and moved to another place where the satellite transmission vehicle parked there was also targeted. We used other alternatives to continue working, but this was very exhausting to our crews. Our colleague Fadl Shana'a was killed by the Israeli occupation tank shells while he was holding his camera and trying to document war crimes committed against Palestinian victims. This direct targeting of journalists continues, and it is the most dangerous type of violations that the occupation practices. Other violations include prevention from traveling and restricting freedom of movement. There are plenty of examples on that, like Abdul Latif Ghaith, one of the founders of the Journalist Syndicate, who has been prevented from leaving Jerusalem for years. Journalists suffer from other violations on a daily basis while covering events in the field.
The Israeli occupation committed various violations against Palestinian journalists and reporters, as some of them were prevented from coverage, traveling, and participation. The Israeli occupation is continuing these outrageous and inhumane practices.
The Israeli occupation uses various methods to target and humiliate Palestinian journalists, like banning coverage, breaking into their offices, harassing them on checkpoints, not permitting part of the crew to pass, and preventing coverage inside Al-Aqsa Mosque. In 2010 and 2011, all equipment and part of the footage were confiscated at the gates of Al-Aqsa Mosque multiple times. Footage and filled materials were also confiscated from the journalists covering the protests in Belain and other demonstrations against the apartheid wall and others. All the equipment and materials, like footage and films, were confiscated in all these events. The Israeli occupation tried everything with Palestinian journalists, from killing, targeting and humiliation, but they could never break their determination and persistence. Otherwise, you would have seen Palestinian journalists run away and sit at home during the Israeli occupation's war on the Gaza Strip. But on the contrary, they have always been in the field and their numbers are increasing. This shows that Palestinian journalists are ready to sacrifice for this just cause and to make the world see the truth. Everyone is a target, despite the immunity and protection provided for journalists by both the International Humanitarian Law and the Fourth Geneva Convention. There are two forms of protection. The first is that journalists are civilians and are entitled to all rights of civilians. The other form of protection is that provided by the Fourth Geneva Convention for journalists, women, and children under occupation or in armed conflict zones. Despite all that, we find that the Israeli occupation does not respect the international humanitarian law with the hideous help and bias of the United States and the silence that qualifies to a crime. All this encourages the Israeli occupation to carry on with its violations and not respect the minimum level of humanitarian principles and the international humanitarian law.
In the past 10 years, the Israeli occupation killed about 20 journalists, in addition to committing hundreds of physical and vocal violations and continuing hindering journalists and reporters from performing their jobs. In the last 3 years, between 2009 and 2011, the Israeli occupation committed 336 violations against journalists and media institutions and killed four journalists in early 2009 during the war.
Why does not the Israeli occupation target Israeli journalists who cover internal events and issues? Why are other journalists covering events in Europe or the United States not targeted? Palestinian journalists are the only ones to be targeted, and the United States is silent about it and provides cover for the occupation from being legally punished. I believe that what stopped the war on Gaza was the Palestinian journalist, not politicians or political negotiations. Journalists played a significant role in documenting and reporting the events. They were subject to a lot of pressure. Many of them were killed, their equipment was destroyed, and their offices were targeted. But they stood tall above all that and performed a significant job reporting the reality of the events and the suffering of their people to the whole world.
Despite this horrific amount of violations of the different international conventions, the international community did not react to these violations and did not hold the Israeli occupation accountable for these crimes and killings of journalists. This silence encouraged the occupation to continue their violations to prevent journalists and reporters from covering and documenting the various crimes committed against Palestinians.
Seven damage pressure.
We come to you and O God named that thou art our only king.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. We are coming to the end of the blessed month of Ramadan, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept our small efforts and the little that we have done, and inshallah grant us great blessings for the little that we have done, because it is in His nature to give a lot in exchange for a little, as we have read in the dua of Rajab. Also, today is the day where the Muslim Ummah stands up and shows its support for the oppressed throughout the world, whether the oppressed is Muslim or not. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that because of this blessed month of Ramadan and the coming together of the hearts of those who are fasting and raising their voices as one in support of the mustadhafin, or the oppressed on earth, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of this day, because of these people, because of the coming together of such a great amount of people and what they are doing, that victory is given to the oppressed and to those who are truly the mustadhafin on earth, inshaAllah. Also, the final dua that we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this, or rather in these last days of the blessed month of Ramadan, is that He hastens the reappearance of our Imam wa Sahib al-Asr wa al-Zaman, so that this is the last Shah Ramadan that we have without our Master and the Imam of the Age, inshaAllah. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is a very spiritual book. You call it a mystical book. It is not for everybody to read, obviously, but we'll introduce it nonetheless, and hopefully those who can benefit will benefit, inshallah. So we'll do so in our next segment, inshallah.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled Ibn al-Arabi on the Mysteries of Fasting from the Futuhat al-Makkiyah, or what is known as the Meccan Revelations. Now, it is important to understand what the Futuhat al-Makkiyah is. It is the encyclopedic work, or as you call it, the magnus opus of Ibn Arabi. It contains all of his ideas. It is not a book that is a textbook. It is a book that contains his ideas, his certain revelations and ilhamat and makashifat, and his divine illuminations that he saw. And he wrote them down, secrets that he was given, and so on and so forth. The Futuhat al-Makkiyah is not a book that is taught. It is a book that is read by those who have gone through the entirety of theoretical mysticism and the studies of theoretical mysticism. It is then read as a research work, and a person kind of fills in the gaps with regards to theoretical mysticism. So, like I mentioned, it is not a book for everybody, but it has been translated into English, whose particular translation has been done by Aisha Bewley. It has been edited by Leila Bakhtiar. And the series editor of the Ibn Arabi works, or this Futuhat al-Makkiyah works, was Sayyid Hussein Nasser. This book was published by Great Books of the Islamic World, Qazi Publications, which is based in the United States of America. So this book goes through certain aspects of fasting in a esoteric manner. So for example, it first begins with the introduction by Ibn Arabi, and this is chapter 71 of the Meccan Revelations, which is about 500 chapters, but over 500 chapters, if I'm not mistaken. This is number 71 that deals with fasting. Again, there may be differences when a person compares the different versions of the manuscripts of Fatuhat al-Makkiyah. They may be versions, but I have not checked, so I won't be able to definitely tell you that. But anyway, so he starts with introduction. He then classifies the fast, and then he goes on to speak about the obligatory fast, which is the month of Ramadan. And then he speaks about certain fiqh issues, about citing the moon, the concept of ru'ya, and so on and so forth. So this is basically, it goes on, and it has approximately 89 different sections by which the scholar discusses certain aspects of fasting, but it seems that there are many other aspects that are not really related to fasting in and of itself, but are kind of significant around a particular issue. For example, i'tikaf, for example, that is the staying and residing in the masjid during the last 9 to 10 days of the blessed month of Ramadan, the masjid, for example, and so on and so forth. The nights of Qadr also I mentioned, and so on and so forth. So this is all the different aspects that he's mentioned, breaking the fast of another believer, and so on. So this is some of the stuff that he mentioned in the book. So inshallah, for the benefit of our dear listeners, we will read a small portion of it in our next segment inshallah, so please stay tuned.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So the book that we have introduced during this last and blessed month of Ramadan is a book titled Ibn Arabi and the Mysteries of Fasting, which was translated by Aisha Bewley and translated by the great works of the Islamic world, or great books of the Islamic world. So we're reading a small section from the book, section 3.5, regarding the glorious Quran. So 3.5. The Quran was sent down in Ramadan. Then God Almighty sent down the Quran in this month in the best night, which is called the night of power. He sent it down, and it is that in which the Quran is sent forth as a guidance for humanity and clear portents of the guidance and the criterion between right and wrong, since it is Ramadan. As for it being on the night of power, he sent it down with clear portents. That is, we made it clear that it is a book. The thing is clearly a book, a Quran, and a criterion. These are different ranks which those who know God know. The Messenger of God forbade that we say Ramadan, since he said there is nothing, since he said there is not anything like him. Had that been said, there would not have been a like in this name. That is why he connected the expression month to it, so being like other months is negated. There is not anything like him that remains in his proper rank for every aspect. So with that, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in these last remaining days and nights to give us the ability to make use if we had not been, and to make more use if we have been, of this blessed month of Ramadan. And most importantly, to give us the ability to be alive and to make use and to be of those who enter into the next Shah Ramadan insha'Allah, and hopefully in that Shah Ramadan we will be of those who are in the company of our Imam, Imam al-Sahib al-Asr wal-Zaman insha'Allah. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
الذين يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله to all our brothers and sisters from across the world. You are listening to IRIB English Radio broadcasting from Iran and the program is Quran Quest, where we study the verses of the Quran one by one to learn from them and to practice those teachings in our lives. And to help us with that, we have our dear and beloved Sheikh Habib. Sheikh Habib, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
And we are on the final days of the holy month of Ramadan, the month of great blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the month specialized for the Quran. We ask for you, Sheikh Habib, to pray for us and also to our wonderful listeners to keep us in their prayers.
Likewise as well, always need the prayers of our beloved brothers and sisters.
We all do. And we will be praying for you guys likewise. Now, we are on verse 6 of chapter Al-Mulk. Let's listen to a few verses from this chapter, and then we'll be back for the discussion. Don't go away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَلِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بِرَبِّهِمْ عَذَابُ جَهَنَّمَ وَبِئْسَ الْمَصِيرُ.
And for those who disbelieved in their Lord is the punishment of hell, and wretched is the destination.
You just listened to a few verses of chapter Al-Mulk from the Quran, verses 6 onwards, and I am with Sheikh Habib to discuss these verses. Brother Habib, verse 6 reads, for those who defy their Lord is the punishment of hell, and it is an evil destination. Now, one question that arises here that we all understand what it means to. Now, one question that arises here is that each person may have a different understanding of what God's command is. We don't all agree, even our maraja don't agree with in some topics with each other, let alone the people. Depends really on the kind of knowledge that they receive and the type of place that they've been raised. How is this decided about whether a person has been obeying their Lord or defying it?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. It's very important to keep in mind that the word kufr in the Arabic language, or the usage or terminology in the Holy Quran, has five meanings. One of them, and the prime example of them used, is the word kufr in this verse, meaning to disbelief. Disbelief with what we call juhud.
Mm-hmm.
Disbelief with knowledge of how of what you are disbelieving in. Denying the truth when it's very clear to you, when reality has become clear. The best example I would like to bring up about that is actually the devil, Satan, Iblis. When he was ordered to do prostration towards Adam, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered him to do so, and he did not. So therefore he what? Kafara. He was in what? Denial. Disbelief. Not following Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's clear order to do prostration towards Adam. Look at Iblis. He had knowledge. He was living between the angels. He was considered to be the teacher of the angels. And yet, when an order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala came that was not along with his desire and self-interest, he decided to deny it. So it's important to have that in mind when looking at your question that who's considered to be a kafir if we just don't follow the laws or don't follow the rules. No, there has to be knowledge. And of course, like the verse states, al-bayinat, there has to be clarity towards the reality and the truth. Then comes the part of believing or denial. And that goes back to your choice. As for example, like different rulings and whatnot, that's all together a different topic. That's going to be a different topic. And how do we reach reality? That's altogether going to be a different topic, which we will talk about, inshallah, ta'ala, in coming verses.
Okay, thank you. So, Brother Habib, you said that when reality becomes clear to you and you defy it, that's when you have defied God subhanahu wa ta'ala. Does this mean that for a person who isn't sure 100% about what the reality is, they also have no duty to follow it?
The person without it being clear to him what is the reality or not, that person is going to be considered a mustalaf. Why? Because he cannot have that kufr, cannot have that denial that the kafir has. That kafir has that denial when everything was clear to him or to that person. Here the mustalaf, for example, either because he did not hear about the message of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, or any other prophets. Or because, for example, there is an inflation of information out there. We see that a lot throughout our days.
Yeah.
Like, for example, you open up social media, you go to the first reel or video, you see, for example, the Shia bringing up evidence. You go down to the second one, you see the Sunni. Then you go down, you see the Zaydis. You go down, you see the non-Muslims, the Christians. You see the Catholics. You see you see the Jews. You see the atheists. You see so much information, and we have to accept the fact that not everyone is
capable of
exactly. It's going to be it's a difficult ask. It's a difficult request for human beings to be able to filter out these, you know, false informations. And it's the complete opposite of what we might hear, that when they state that because social media is available, there's no such thing as mustad'af, because the truth has reached them. Who said that the truth reached them? They hear this, they hear that. Shubha comes to their mind. They do not know what is right and what is wrong. Therefore, it is He, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is the one at the Day of Judgment who knows His servants that this person is a kafir or not. And unless, or for example, the hujjah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is available between us, or we know for certainty that this person reached the reality, for example, evidence or pure evidence or correct evidence were put forward for that person, yet that person did not accept them and was in denial of them, that person will be considered what?
And he knew that it was correct.
He knew, and
that's a requirement.
Yes, that's a requirement, and that is why you see that the lifestyle of the Prophet during Mecca and Medina, and we talked about this on previous verses, they would go to what? To saying that he was crazy, to saying that he was a witch, to saying that he was bringing up wicked deeds. They had no way or no path to show that he was wrong. It was either fall into denial. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala left them like this. Either you're going to fall into denial, or you're going to follow the Prophet sallallahu alayhi
wa sallam. That's how clear the reality
was. That's how clear it was to them.
That's not the case nowadays.
Nowadays it's much difficult. And we have this narration, I told you this before, we talked about this in a private conversation, me and you. The saying from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam to Zurara. He says, it's available in Ghaybat al-Tusi, and the chain of transmitters is actually an authentic chain. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam states that there are so many people who are lost, are not guided, are astray, and they will enter heaven. And they will enter heaven.
I'm guessing Zurara was shocked.
Yes, he was shocked and asked, how? He says, because the person that speaks the truth either is going to get killed, or the person that knows the truth stays quiet.
There's no way for them to describe.
And that person who fell astray was lost between these two scenarios.
Without any mistake of his
own. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all merciful. His mercy is more than mine and yours. To punish as servants, his creation, for things that are out of their hands to some extent. It is out of their hands that they cannot reach knowledge. I mean, there might be prime examples of people coming into the capital of knowledge in Islamic seminaries and still falling into confusion.
Yeah.
It's because of their lack, for example, to some extent. Their brain capacity is not as strong. They are not as equipped. Or it might be, for example, because the environment they are living in. It's unclear. It's uncertain. There are so many skepticism around it. There are so many doubts and misconceptions around it.
Mm-hmm.
So altogether, we have to kind of take it easy when we, you know, don't take it this Salafi way. Avoid it away. Kafir, mu'min, kill him. There's an in-between called the mustad'af. It's very important to keep that in mind when looking at such verses.
Yeah, take it easy is a key word there, because I want to talk about it more after the break, about how much we should obsess about this issue, how much we should put ourselves under trouble so that we can be sure at least we've done our part. Thank you very much, Brother Habib. Folks, don't go away, because this discussion is still going on. Meet us after the break.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. We are Quran Quest, and we are on chapter Al-Mulk, Ayah 6. We're talking about disobeying God subhanahu wa ta'ala, and up to now we've come to the definition that a disobedience of God's commandment occurs when someone is sure and certain about what God's commandment is. But for a lot of people that might not be possible all the time. So Brother Habib, for us, for the rest of us here, so Brother Habib, the question is, how much should each of us go into trouble, or how hard should we work so that we can be sure that based on our capacity and abilities, we have done our duty to find the truth? Because I don't want people to over-obsess. There's always the ability to over-obsess. We don't want to go there. What is that sign that tells us you've done your job, calm down, you're good?
First of all, keep in mind the verse that states that those who strive in our path, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will what?
Guide them.
Will guide them. Guidance is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to some extent. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens the doors of guidance in your face, and He is the one who, whether you were on the top of the highest of mountains where no one is near you, or you were in the deepest parts of the oceans where no one is close to you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will find ways to what? To open the doors of guidance for you. As long as you hear or you have this doubt in you, and it's not, and it has not been calmed down with itminan and knowledge and certainty, then you must keep on seeking. That is the answer to your question. Until you reach a point where you are certain with your intellect, with reasoning and logic, then what? It is considered that you have searched enough. But if there is still that doubt in you, that what about this? Then you must be pushed. You yourself push yourself to do what? To drive towards finding answers to these questions that you have.
Can I stop you there? Because I'm thinking a working man is going to be working 8 hours a day and spending a few hours with family, and that just leaves that man with perhaps 2 or 3 hours at best case scenario to read books. And this guy is never, if he's a waswasi guy, a person whose heart, who finds it difficult to reach a conclusion. I myself am one of those. I find it very hard to say 100%. This guy is going to be in a very difficult place. There's going to be a very serious obsession there.
It's not as complicated as some might picture. Belief is something easy that can be easily gained. And of course, there's this narration and there's this part of a Muslim's life where they have to make free time to learn about the religion, one. And, you know, there has to be some free time. You're not a machine, you're not a robot in life. You have to, you know, ponder about your purposes in life. So at the end of the day, even if you're working for 8 hours a day, hell, for 10 hours a day, and you still, you know, you're juggling life altogether, you still have to, you know, throughout your day, have that, you know, question. You have to have that itminan, that sakina, that calmness in you from certainty available. So that's not a logical excuse or a reasonable excuse to be, you know, considered a mustadaf. There's something that we have to finish off with, of course, before ending the show, and that is, don't fall into this waswasa,
this obsession,
like, am I right, am I wrong? That's opening the doors for what? For doubt, for shak. And when a person is in that status of being in shak, they're always going to open the door for what? For questions that are, you know, that are available on our show given by you. When you reach certainty, there, that's it. Be calm, be safe. With yaqeen comes what? Itmanan. With certainty comes, you know, calmness.
Okay, thank you very much, Brother Habib. That was very nice of you, as always. I'm afraid that's all the time that we have. If you missed it, do not worry. You can always download this episode from our archive. Simply search IRIB English Radio Quran Quest. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
أولئك الذين هداهم الله وأولئك هم أولو الألباب.
Midstream.
After 6 months of genocidal war on the Gaza Strip amid targeting thousands of civilians, whether by bombing homes over their heads or by siege and preventing the entry of food and medical aid, or by direct targeting, Zionist Israel has so far claimed the lives of more than 37,000 Palestinian martyrs, nearly half of them children. The Palestinian Statistical Center announced that the number of children killed as a result of the Israeli entity genocidal war on Gaza has reached 14,000 children whose lives and dreams will never be fulfilled. Meanwhile, Zionist Israel continues to wipe out entire generations in Gaza, with its soldiers competing to kill the highest number of children, as we all have watched them boast about it on different social media platforms. According to the Palestinian Ministry of Health, a child is killed every 15 minutes in the Gaza Strip since the beginning of the war. This large number of casualties comes not only as a result of bombing and aggression, but also starvation, which ranks second in killing children in Gaza. This is due to the Israeli occupation's blockade on the Strip and the prevention of humanitarian food or medical aid from entering the Strip. So far, more than 20 children have been killed due to drought and malnutrition in Gaza. Meanwhile, the occupation war jets and artillery continue their airstrikes and intense shelling on various parts of the Gaza Strip, targeting homes and displaced gatherings, resulting in hundreds of martyrs and wounded. The Zionist occupation forces also persist in their aggression against the Al-Shifa medical complex and its surroundings in western Gaza for a third consecutive week, carrying out executions, arrests, torture, and forced displacement of residents. Experts estimate that the quantity of bombs and explosives dropped on the Gaza Strip since October 7th of last year equals the destructive power of several atomic bombs like those dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, with more than 2,800 massacres in less than 6 months. This leads us to the Zionist doctrine of power, violence, and suicidal deterrence. What cannot be achieved by force is achieved by more force. Through the use of brute force, collective punishment policies, and targeting civilians in their lives and livelihoods, Zionist Israel seeks to push Palestinians towards what resembles learned helplessness. The intention behind this is to divert the thinking of the people under occupation away from the idea of liberation from the occupation, towards completely dismissing the idea of resistance. However, Zionist Israel acknowledges that its success in shaping the awareness of Palestinians remains limited, despite its boasting about its ability to deter states and organizations. Why? Because we are the natives to the land, and they are just illegal colonial settlers. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Israeli entity genocide war against the Gaza Strip continues for its sixth month, characterized in recent days by the continued targeting of hospitals in general and specifically the Al-Shifa hospital, as well as the commission of further atrocities at various levels. Israeli occupation military operations have also been marked by intensified airstrikes on Rafah, hindering aid entry and displacing even more residents. To discuss this issue with us from Damascus is independent journalist and very good friend of mine, Ms. Vanessa Bibi. Thanks a million for being with us. Vanessa, now 6 months into the genocidal Israeli occupation entities war, the largest concentration camp on earth, which is known as the Gaza Strip, has Zionist Israel succeeded in achieving its aggressive objectives by settler crimes, Judaization, massacres, genocide, and ethnic cleansing?
No, absolutely not. In fact, the Zionist entity is losing on all fronts in the northern occupied territories. As we know, an estimated 100,000 settlers and various Zionist businesses have been forced out of that territory and to relocate to the south. And it's admitted even by the Zionist entity that it's very unlikely that there will be enough security for them to return. We know that the entire resistance axis, including, of course, Yemen, has shut down the arterial shipping lane, and that now Eilat, the southern port in the occupied territories, is being targeted on a very regular basis. In Gaza itself, and even in the West Bank, the Zionist entity has met, what is effectively a besieged, starved, deprived resistance with relatively small capability, and yet they're unable to defeat them on the ground. They can only take power, let's say, by bombing women and children and schools and hospitals and summarily executing unarmed and defenseless civilians on an almost hourly basis. The Israeli economy is on its knees. The morale within the military is also decimated. And they're facing a united resistance axis that has never been seen before, actually. And so in my opinion, despite the horrors that we're seeing, as I said, on an hourly basis, particularly in Gaza, but also in West Bank, the Zionist entity is losing this war, even on the propaganda front. Their entire edifice of lies and victimhood has been eradicated.
Mm-hmm. Well, Vanessa, the historic epic battle inscribed by the Palestinian resistance in the Battle of the Al-Aqsa flood operation on October 7 has been deemed as one of the most persistent lies so far in the Zionist propaganda machine by the supporters of this genocidal Israeli entity as the main reason, the Al-Aqsa flood operation being the main reason behind the calamity that has surpassed so far the 1948 Nakba, by the way, with numbers and statistics. Look, I myself am tired of repeating the history for the people who refuse to acknowledge the right of resistance, the right of return, the right to people to live in peace in their own land. I'm not going to talk about that anymore, but if I am tired, do you think that the people who are actively under genocide that we are watching in real time on TV and on our smartphones, do you think that they have, the Zionists have completely decimated the last shred of determination the hearts and souls and minds of those people?
I think if anything, what they've done is to strengthen the resolve. Of course, as I've said before, it's heartbreaking to see the images that are coming out of Gaza of starving children, of children that have been completely orphaned, eviscerated, lost legs, arms, limbs, etc. But if I speak to, for example, even the few friends of mine that I've managed to stay in contact with that are now in Rafah, there is no intention to leave Gaza despite the hardship that they're enduring. And in reality, what has the Zionist entity done? It's created an entire new generation of resistance, but not only among Palestinians, throughout the populations of the world. Because even those Arab states that have normalized relations with Israel, that have effectively tried to alleviate the pressure on Israel since the 7th of October, even in those countries, the populations are against their government's policy. Look at the protests that are now spreading across the Middle East, but across the entire world. So what the Zionist entity has actually done is to raise awareness in the world of the Palestinian issue, put it back on a world stage, and turn, you know, if you really want to be honest, we are all Hamas, we are all the resistance, mm-hmm. because the Zionist entity is exposed for its sadistic, savage, brutal policy, not only in Palestine, regionally and globally.
Well, Vanessa, for two decades, we have seen the Zionist-Israeli entity erecting the apartheid separation wall, which separates its colonies from the West Bank, for example, after seizing much of the West Bank's land, restricting the movement of the natives inhabited, the native inhabitants in the West Bank, and turning their lives practically into just a living hell. The International Criminal Court of Justice ruled that that wall is illegitimate and it should be removed. Nothing changed. It also ruled that basically on the verge of ruling that what's happening in Gaza is a genocide, and nothing happened. And the UNSC issued a resolution for a temporary ceasefire. Nothing again happened. What are the options left after all of this Zionist aggression and global disregard of what's going on in Palestine?
Well, I mean, I think, you know, we've seen to some degree a bit of a circus between the U.S. and the Zionist entity. We've seen recently Netanyahu, Hubris, really isolating the Zionist entity even more from its global supporters, from its support base. But despite all of that, of course, the U.S. and the U.K. and the EU nations that are embedded with Israel for various reasons have still been supplying the weapons and the bombs and the armaments that are on a daily basis massacring Palestinian people and children. And the numbers that we're hearing, in my opinion, are way lower than they are in reality. We know that these organizations like the UN massage and manipulate numbers in order to serve the agenda of those that have actual control of them. You know, the international community, such as it is, whether it's the UN Security Council, the UNGA, the ICJ, are powerless because they're under the control of the West and of its Zionist Frankenstein. The only option now is for the resistance. And we're seeing already that Israel, in order to survive in the region, is expanding the war in the region. It's bombed Syria in the last 3-4 days, every single day, targeting Hezbollah positions, targeting development centers, etc. They want to and they need to expand the war in order to survive, because they're not going to survive as they are. And so now it becomes an issue of the resistance strategy to prevent the final solution, as the Zionists call it, in Gaza and in the West Bank.
Well, I share your sentiment to what's going on, and am very invested in how the world will react, if they will ever react, to any upcoming invasion of Rafah, and how the resistance will react, because that's what we are counting on right now. Thank you very much, independent journalist Vanessa Bealey from Damascus, for joining us to discuss this issue. Now, ladies and gents, stay with us, because we will next be talking about how the Palestinian people themselves are still actively supporting the resistance.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Now, a poll conducted by a leading Palestinian Institute for Opinion Polling showed that more than half of Palestinians believe that Hamas should govern the Gaza Strip once the current war ends, while only 11% want Palestinian Authority President Mahmoud Abbas to manage the territory. More details in the following report.
Over 50% of Palestinians, according to an opinion poll by a prominent Palestinian research institute, believe that Hamas should be in charge of the Gaza Strip after the current genocide ends. The Palestinian Center for Political and Survey Research, PCPSR, in Ramallah published the results last week in collaboration with the Conrad and Dinor Foundation. Amid growing international concern over the increasing number of Palestinian civilian casualties as a result of the Israeli entity war against Gaza, now entering its sixth month. 59% of respondents in Gaza and the occupied West Bank said they wanted the Palestinian resistance Hamas to manage the Gaza Strip after the war. Only 13% of respondents hoped for the Palestinian Authority to return to control the sector, but under a different leadership than Mahmoud Abbas. The 88-year-old has seen a decline in popularity in recent years due to his failure to advance Palestinians' hopes of establishing a state and his reluctance to mend relations with the other Palestinian resistance factions, most notably Hamas. There have also been no substantive negotiations with the occupation for over a decade, where the Palestinian Authority is widely seen by its people as increasingly corrupt and autocratic. Simply because Abbas, who was elected for a four-year term in 2005, has not yet appointed a successor and refuses to go to elections. According to the survey conducted between March 5 and 10, which included a sample of approximately 1,580 adult Palestinians in Gaza and the occupied West Bank, 70% of respondents said they were satisfied with the role of the Palestinian resistance faction Hamas played during the war. Additionally, 61% approved of the role played by Hamas leader Yahya Sinwar in Gaza. The survey also found that 71% of Palestinians in Gaza and the West Bank believed that the Al-Aqsa flood operation on October 7th was a correct decision, representing only a 1% decrease according to a previous survey conducted by the organization and published in December. Furthermore, according to the survey, nearly 70% of Palestinians called for the dissolution of the Palestinian Authority. Additionally, 90% of Palestinians believe that President Mahmoud Abbas should resign. The survey also showed an increase in the percentage of support for armed resistance to confront the occupation, with more than 60% of Palestinians surveyed believing that resistance is the optimal way to end the occupation. The survey results indicate widespread frustration towards the international community, especially the United States of America and major European countries, and even the United Nations, which pressed for an immediate ceasefire for humanitarian reasons in Gaza, and yet Zionist Israel continues its genocide unabated.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Perth is geopolitical commentator Ms. Maram Susli. Thanks a million for being with us, Maram, to discuss this issue. Now, an opinion poll, as you know, among Palestinians showed an increase in support of the Palestinian resistance Hamas in the Gaza Strip, which is facing ongoing Israeli entity genocidal aggression. How do you explain this to Western audiences who are completely brainwashed by Zionist propaganda with all this genocidal violence? Palestinians must have rejected Hamas by now, but the opinion polls say otherwise. How do you explain this to them?
Well, you know, the purpose of Israel's assault on Gaza, number one, is to commit a genocide and push the Palestinians out. But the other is their hope to destroy the support base of the resistance by, like punishing the people of Palestine for the Operation Al-Aqsa Flood. Mm-hmm. But it seems that this hasn't actually worked. And, you know, in the West, they claim to support democracy, but when it comes to the opinion of Middle Easterners who voted in, for example, in Gaza, they voted in Hamas, mm-hmm. they don't sort of respect those opinions. So they really only respect opinions that the State Department of the United States says is acceptable. Mm-hmm. I would explain it this way. You know, the fact of the matter is that the Palestinians have been suffering long before October 7th from the Israeli aggression, the terrorist actions of the Zionists. And, of course, they're going to support the only people who, rather than dying on their knees, will stand up and fight on their feet. And in spite of, the genocide of the Israelis are committing, the resistance isn't being blamed for that by the people.
Mm-hmm. But Maram, the propaganda machine of the West keeps saying that it is basically the killing of 1,700 Israelis that triggered all of this. How do you respond?
Well, you know, in 2023 alone, there was already 800 Palestinians that were killed, 400 in Gaza alone. In the West Bank, the